Father in heaven, we thank you that we can meet today as a church. Thank you that you've given us this time to contemplate your word. And we pray that you will remember these requests for prayer that we've put forward. We pray for Paul and for Katie and for them to be able to unite with us. Help us to make things right with them if we have had some problems in the past. We ask for your guidance. Also on Olivia's son, Johnny, may he be able to see what he's doing and help that you can make this right. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to speak about a Bible text that you all know. So what text would that be? I'm sure we can all say it together, can't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think many people have made this their favorite Bible verse. And the great thing about this verse is that it is the basic message of the gospel. God loves the world. In fact, he died for the world. And anyone who decides to place their trust in him will have eternal life. Now that is an amazing offer. And I think we could say it's a gift. It's an offer you can't refuse. Why is this such a favorite verse? Probably because it has a special message that speaks to their hearts. It fills a deeply felt need in the soul. It speaks to us personally. And I want you to just try this for a second. Try repeating the verse as though it's addressed to yourself. In other words, put your name in the place of the words, the world, and whosoever. So I'm saying to myself, God so loved Peter Tung that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Peter Tung believes in him, he will not perish but have everlasting life. Now you might say, look, you're changing the words of Scripture. But if we look at the context, we'll see that Jesus is actually telling this to Nicodemus, isn't he? Nicodemus is alone with him. So Jesus is addressing these words to a single person. And it is correct to apply it in a personal way to every individual. This is a way of making it a personal message to you, and it means more to us when we do so. You know, how many people have come to a turning point in their life when they are alone with God? Or how many people have come to a turning point in their life with God when they're in the middle of a crowd? I think you'll find that it's almost always when you are alone with God. That's when you turn to him. The baptismal vow always talks about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. And that drives home the importance that God has placed on you and me. Making it personal helps us to realize that God is interested in each person. Just think about it. Even though we are one, we are just one of billions of people who have ever inhabited the planet Earth. And then think about the fact that the Earth is only one of billions or trillions of worlds in the Yal universe. How amazing it is that the Creator of everyone and everything takes an interest in each and every one of us. When there are so many others to look after, it makes us feel very humble, doesn't it? That God does single us out. But there's another way to look at this personal message to us. Because it's a message that directly concerns you and me, it also helps us to realize that the problem of sin is with ourselves, or I should say, the problem of sin is with myself, and you realize it's with yourself. It's not with our neighbor who's transgressing against us. It's not with our brother whom we have to forgive 7 times. It's a problem that begins with us, with you and me. When we read the context of John 3:16, we see that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, you need to repent. Turn from your present life. Who was Nicodemus? He was a prominent religious leader. Maybe these days we'd say, well, he's a conference president. You know, even a person like that needs his life to be completely changed. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need to turn your life around. You've been living the wrong life. What is our first reaction when somebody tells us that we must repent? Do we do what Adam and Eve did when God asked them, have you eaten of the tree? Do we do what Adam and Eve did? Do we immediately try to deny it, seek to cover it up, or maybe even we want to blame somebody else? That response that Adam and Eve made, that was the first sign that something was wrong in their heart. And of course, if we find ourselves doing the same thing, then that's a warning that something is wrong in our hearts as well. Let's turn to Luke 15. And as you know, this chapter is one of the three lost things, right? And in verse 7, it tells us about the parable of the lost sheep. And in verse 7 of Luke 15, it says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And of course, all of us, we want to think that we are one of those 99 people who don't need to repent. But remember, this verse tells us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. By repenting, we can give God rejoicing. We can provide joy to all of heaven. Repentance corrects the wrong that's in our hearts and gives joy to God and to the angels. There's a writer called Don Miller. He says, perhaps you can see confession as an act of social justice. The entire world is falling apart because nobody will admit that they are wrong. By asking God to forgive you, you are willing to own your own faults. In acknowledging our sinfulness and our lostness, we take a significant step in acknowledging the primary problem in our world, which is ourselves and our self-centeredness. And the fact that we are reluctant to admit that we are part of the problem. All right. Now, let's go back to John 3:16. I've said that this is something we should take personally. But you see, the personalized version of John 3:16 is not really what the verse says. We can read it that way, but if we only read it that way, we are missing so much more. You see, what I'm saying is that too often salvation, as we talk about it, is all about getting me into heaven. Isn't that right? When we talk about salvation. And it's surprising to think that even when we talk about salvation, we are very self-centered. Just think, are we the type of person who always asks when we are faced with something, who says, what's in it for me? Are we the type of person who's always looking for a bargain, you know, looking for the best deal, go and compare prices between one shop and the next? Nothing wrong with that. But we have to be very careful that that attitude doesn't flow over into our devotional time. Because we may find that we are looking for salvation, but we just want it at the best price that possible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Here we have a parable of the wicked servant. I think most of you know it. Matthew 18 and verses 23 to 34. We won't read it all because it's quite a long one. But you remember this wicked servant, or well, we don't know that he's wicked yet, but this servant owed his master a huge debt. Some modern translations say he owed his master millions of dollars. 10,000 talents. You know what Solomon's income in 1 year was? Only 666. So 10,000 talents was a lot. And of course, it's absolutely impossible for him to repay. So he pleaded with the master for mercy. And fortunately, the master had pity and forgave the entire debt. But the sad part of the story was that the wicked servant was so focused on getting out of his own debt that he had no time for forgiving the debt of his fellow servant. And so it can be with us. We can be so focused on getting ourselves to heaven that we forget about the others that God also wants to save. And in this parable, by focusing on self, the wicked servant even lost his own salvation. Now, there's no question that we are saved by the grace of God. It's by grace you have been saved. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. This is the verse we always quote when we want to show that it's nothing of what we do. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And we stop there. But let's read the next verse, verse 10. And it tells us something new or more. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are good works? You know, I don't think that good works is a matter of not doing this and not doing that, or not eating this or not eating that, because that focuses on self. Good works are what Jesus did. You know, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me. And He was always talking about saving others, wasn't He? Helping others find their way to God. Let's look at the book of James. James chapter 2 and verses 14 and 17. James 2, 14 and 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save them? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You know, in the big picture of salvation, we are saved by what Jesus has done for us. And we take hold of that faith. But God calls us repeatedly through the Bible to a life of faith and a life of faithfulness. Right? Faith and faithfulness. It's not so much about gaining salvation as it is about living and serving joyfully in the light of salvation. Sometimes we think of, justification separately from what we call sanctification. We think of justification as God forgiving our sin, and sanctification as living righteously, right? But the two are very closely linked. One can't happen without the other. Let's look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 29. And this is the parable, or not the parable, this is the story about Jesus and the lawyer. Luke 10:29. You see, Jesus and the lawyer was testing Jesus. He had asked, what should I do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, you love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But let's just think about this lawyer. I want you to hold this place in Luke 10 and go back to Matthew 5 and verse 43. You see, this is what the lawyer was thinking. Matthew 5 and 43. Jesus quotes here, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Right? Now, of course, the lawyer knew that. And so, here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, it says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You see, the lawyer knew, I have to love my neighbor, that's true, but I'm allowed to hate my enemies. So, his question to Jesus was to justify himself, because he knew that he had limits on his love. He knew that he had to love his neighbor, but he could hate his enemies. So he was asking Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Now, it says that this lawyer was trying to justify himself, wasn't he? Was he asking Jesus, look, forgive me for not showing love to somebody that I should show it to? No, he's not asking for forgiveness. He's justifying himself by saying, I didn't do the wrong thing. I have done the right thing. When we seek to justify something we've said or done, what we mean is, we didn't do anything wrong. You know, if I tell you something and you feel that I'm wrong, you go home, look it up, you come back and say, look, I told you, I'm right. You're justifying yourself. It's self-justification. And if we want to have self-justification, we're saying, well, we don't need God's justification. Right? What we mean is that justification in the salvation sense is not just pardon or forgiveness. It's actually being right with God. So justification is really both justification and sanctification. When we see how much God loves the world, loves us, then we respond with faith. And we seek His goodness in our lives. You know, we want to live with as much faith and good works as we can. And we have to realize that God gives us that faith, but He also gives us that capacity to do good works. A story is told about two young men. And they were talking. And one of them was showing off. Look at this bright, shiny, new car that I've got. My brother gave it to me. And what did the other youth say? Surprisingly, you know, you'd have thought, oh, I wish my brother would do that for me. But no, he didn't say that. What he said was, I wish I could be a brother like that. So how do we respond to John 3:16? We're so glad God loves us that I can have eternal life. No. We're so glad for God's love that we want to tell others about it so that they can have it as well. It's much better to give than to receive. It's good to receive what God offers, but it's even better to give it, that same offer, to others. Let's look deeper at John 3:16. You know, we can accept that God loves people, loves other people, not just us, right? He loves, for example, we have our loved ones. We have our brothers, our family, our friends. And of course, we can accept that God loves them. Then we have people in our communities, right? Maybe the people that we are reaching out to in the recipe club. And we feel sure God loves those people too. But then there are people that, you know, we don't really like because they're nasty to us. They are people who toss their garbage in our backyard, people who come and say bad things to us. You know, God loves those people as well. God has a love that's for all people everywhere. Let's think of another classification of love. You know, it's very good when we see people who do charitable works. They love those who are less fortunate than themselves. They give for charity. They go out of their way to help people, to help the poor, the suffering. And that's compassion. But now, what about loving those who are more fortunate? You know, what about loving the person who succeeded where we failed? What about what about the poor people loving the rich instead of envying them? Let's look at Genesis 31. And this is the story of Jacob and Laban. And if we read Genesis 31, the first two verses, we see, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." It's easy for us to fall into the trap of Laban and have a kind of a jealousy, loving a person who's sort of better than yourself. That can be hard. And then there's another type of person, the one who is your enemy, the one who doesn't love you, mocks you, threatens you, causes pain to you. Can the one who is being tortured love the torturer? That's God's love. We all know the verse, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend." But Jesus laid his life down, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. And how great is that? We want to go and look at John 3:16 again, in a slightly different way now. We see that it says, "God so loved the world." And in the original Greek, the word for world was or is cosmos. And it means the world as a created, organized entity. This verse means that it includes all of creation. Not just humans. Obviously, humans, man, woman, we have a special place in salvation and creation. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, it talks a lot more about man than about the other things of creation. But, as we read today, the purpose of God in creating man was to have dominion over the world. And that dominion was the kind of dominion that Jesus Christ has over us. It's a loving dominion. It's a dominion of taking care of the world, looking after the world. And while humans are a special part of creation, we have a special connection with the rest of the created world. At least we did originally, didn't we? When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, all creation was affected. Sin changed the relationship between God and man, but also between man and nature, man and the rest of creation. And so, God's relationship to the rest of creation has been affected. God is still the creator, and he still orders and sustains life. But somehow, God feels a separation from the animals, from the birds, the sea creatures. Let's look at Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is a little short psalm, but it talks about praising God. And it really talks about how all of creation praises God. It talks about praise the Lord from the heavens. And then it goes down, praise Him, sun and moon. And in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Verse 10, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Let all of creation praise God. But even when we see nature praising God, we realize there is something wrong. And we can read about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and if you read from verse 19 to about 22, we'll see what it's saying. Let's look at verse 22 first. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation has been subject to decay, and it says that in verse 19, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is in bondage to sin. And it's longing for us to be made into the true sons of God. It says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. In a sense, the frustration of creation because of human sin was most visibly demonstrated at the crucifixion. And we can see a description of that in Matthew chapter 27. What happened at the crucifixion? Matthew 27 and reading from verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And then in 51, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And nature somehow revolted violently because of the death of Jesus. This was the darkest moment in human history. In fact, we sometimes say that history was split in two, into BC and AD. All the elements of nature revolted violently. There was midnight at noonday. And it was at this time that the words of John 3:16 really took on their whole meaning. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. You know, it must have been really dramatic to be present at that time, the crucifixion. And we read in verse 54 that the centurion who was looking on, when he saw what was happening on the cross and saw the matching response of the whole of nature, he was filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." You know, we are invited to have a new relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us by His death. And we are actually called to be caretakers of God's creation. God's ultimate plan is for the world to be restored, isn't it? Death will be defeated. All the impact of sin and death will be removed. And we're not just called to take up God's offer of salvation, but we are called to live and share that salvation in our world. And we're also called to anticipate the complete recreation of all that God has made. We are, as we read before, God's handiwork. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And what was the work that God prepared in advance for us to do? Dominion over the world, a loving dominion. Romans tells us that we are not saved from the world of creation, we are saved for the world of creation. Humans were made to take care of God's world. And God means for us to be stewards, to be vice regents over creation. The whole world should benefit from the renewed relationship we have with God. And so I'll leave you with this thought about John 3:16. God so loved the world as a created, organized entity. And so must we. We must love the world. The message of John 3:16 is, it is for us personally, but it's also for our fellow man. And ultimately, it's a message that benefits all of creation. Father, we thank You for giving us insights into Your Word. We pray that Your love will be something that we treasure, that we offer to others, and that we can accept it and apply it to our own lives. May we have this love within ourselves. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.